Let's have a go. So Nehemiah chapter 3. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now hang on to the sheep gate, because when we see it again, we know we're finished. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Malatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalon, son of Kolhose, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezra, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, and the son of Ananiah made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner, and Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs.
I did apologize to Robin privately. I feel I ought to do it publicly for giving him it. Honestly, I have got a bad throat. It wasn't just that I didn't want to read the passage. When Robin made the comment that the last time we sang that hymn was probably when Colin was here last, I turned to Chris jokingly and said, oh, that'll be last century then, and suddenly realized that was true. Hadn't actually dawned on me before. And just to say one other thing, it's lovely to see all the youngsters in the front. Welcome. It's great to see you all. And I'm really, really glad that you're here. Very often when you are looking at a passage of scripture, all the preachers here will know the truth of this. You kind of assemble all your material. And then your next thing is to say, what do I leave out? Because there's too much here to deal with. Now, here's a challenge for you. I left stuff out of this chapter because there was too much in it. So you can go through it again after the service, tomorrow, whenever. You've got a bank holiday tomorrow. There's a way to spend it for you. You can go through this passage again and say, oh, he could have commented on that. Oh, he could have commented on that. And you'll find, actually, that there's more here than we're going to be able to touch on this evening. But what we are going to do, first of all, is to take a little bit of a step back and to encourage you to do something with Scripture always. And the reason I'm doing this is that it actually legitimizes the way in which we're handling the book of Nehemiah. Because essentially, what we're dealing with today is a list of building workers. That's it, isn't it? It's a list of building workers. But we're going to be applying that to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be applying that as something that is relevant for us as a church. And it's legitimate to say, how do you get from a pile of stones to legitimately be talking about a New Testament church? And the answer, I think, is to be found in what I'm going to encourage you to do just by giving you an example of it. It's very easy, very tempting, and when we're Bible reading, that's what we do. But I hope you not only read the Bible, but study the Bible as well. When you're reading it, you kind of just read through it. When you're studying it, it's really good. I would recommend every Christian to have at least something like Strong's Concordance, as you can check through words, and a good Bible dictionary so that you can look up places and names and so on and find out what's going on where. Now, it's been pointed out to us when we were looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2 that originally Ezra, Nehemiah, and still is in the Jewish sort of Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. And so if you go back into the book of Ezra, you find this. In Ezra 6 and verse 15, we read that the temple was finished in what is 515 BC. You can kind of work that out. It was during the reign of here we go with names. I call him Darius. Some people call him Darius. Doesn't matter. Same man. Who reigned from 522 to 486. But the previous verse tells us that what we found, let's put the previous verse up. It says that it was in the reign of Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes, just as you can follow, reigned from 464 to 424. So it doesn't work, does it? You've got a problem. How can it have been finished in 515 in the reign of Artaxerxes when he didn't reign in 515? So very often, when you start looking into Scripture carefully, the first thing is that you get a little dismayed because you find a problem. That's the time when you start blowing up the balloons and raising the flags, because a problem almost invariably hides something that is really important and really significant. So now you'd have to dig a little bit deeper. You'd have to use your Strong's Concordance, or you'd have to pester somebody that knows a little bit more. And what you would find is this, that there is a Hebrew word. It's pronounced bachit. And it's translated differently because the word has a broad spread of meaning. A bachit can be a temple because the temple is viewed as the place where God dwells. It can also be a palace, because if there's a king living in a bachit, it becomes a palace. Or indeed, it can just be a home, a house. If an ordinary person is living there, the Bible uses the same word to translate all three things. Now, the NIV says in Ezra 1 and verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "The Lord of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem." And what the NIV is doing there is very sensible, and it's kind of interpreting for us, well, this is the first part of what happens. But the older versions, going back way as far as John Calvin's Geneva version, the King James version, and some of the more modern literal translations like the ESV or the NET, don't render it as temple. They render it as house. And the reason is very simple. What's being built here is more than just the temple in the narrow sense of the word. The temple is just that small area, much smaller than in the days of Jesus. Herod had expanded it enormously. It's just that small area that contained the various courts and so on. But the book of Ezra and Nehemiah tells us about building two other significant things. And the book of Nehemiah particularly divides into the two things that are being built. The one is the city. Not just the temple, that one building, but the city itself is being rebuilt. But even more significantly from our point of view, the people of God are being rebuilt. And it is in that small temple, that broader city, the city where God has said his name will dwell, but more particularly in the people of God, that God is going to dwell. So what we have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is not just the building of a building of stone, the temple, which is mainly in the book of Ezra, not just this extended securing of the city and its walls, but the building of the people of God. So our transition into the New Testament is easy, and it's logical, and we can follow it through just a few scriptures to justify why, when we start looking at this, we're applying it to what you and I do as part of the 21st century church. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. Not sure whether I put all of these on. No, I didn't. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know," says Paul to the Corinthian church, "you are God's temple." He says that in the context of the immorality that was going on in Corinth. And he says, don't you realize what you're doing? You are the dwelling place of God. What on earth are you doing behaving in the way that you're behaving? So Paul immediately links the temple with holiness and righteousness and the way in which you and I should live. In Ephesians, he uses two of these expressions. So he says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what you were. There was a time before you came to Christ when you had nothing to do with God's people at all. You were outsiders. He says, but that's not true now. Now you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, the home of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See, Paul is using building language, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So to take the book of Nehemiah, which is about the building of the temple, the building of a city, and the building of the people of God, and say it's legitimate to use this and apply it to the New Testament church, I think becomes really, really helpful. The temple proper is being built, the city of God is being built, and the people of God are being built. And here's the first little point of application, which Robin kind of mentioned as he was leading. Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 3, and Nehemiah, chapter 7, which you may be interested to know, for various reasons, we're going to leave out. We're going to go from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 8. I'm not around when chapter 7 is being done, and I thought it was cruel and unnatural punishment to give it to somebody else. So we're going to miss chapter 7 now. But that's just a list of names. But why? I think the simple reason is this. The work of God, the work of God building, we tend to think of, don't we, in terms of well-known people. So if you were to, for instance, read a history of the church, or if you're following, as a lot of us are, things by Mike Reeves on the Christian Institute website, that's about the fifth plug I've given for it, then you're dealing with people like Calvin, Luther, you're dealing with the Puritans, Flavel and Sibbes and John Owen, and you're dealing with historical figures like Oliver Cromwell. That, to us, is the history of the church. We know nothing at all about nearly all of the people mentioned in Nehemiah 3, except that God listed them. And the same is true of Nehemiah chapter 7. God thought it was worth listing them. And one of the things that I think is really going to be true is that we're with the Lord, when all of history is being unfolded for us, and we're going to find out that there are an army of people who, in God's estimation, are the people that built the temple, built the city, built the family, the household of God. And they will never find their way into either secular or religious history. We tend to link revivals, for instance, with particular names. Many years ago, when Chris and I were in college, we had a visit from somebody who was very much involved in the Hebrides revival. And I remember to this day him saying that his name is there in all of the books and so on. And he was saying that he was invited there by a small group of women who had prayed. But their names, as far as I know, are not in any history book. But they had prayed and beseeched God. And it was laid on their hearts to invite him. And the way the story was told, he came and he preached his heart out. Nothing at all happened. And people went home to their homes, had their suppers. Some of them went to bed, and what I guess we'd call the caretaker of the church was still there. He was really downhearted. He was discouraged, and he was just tidying up and locking up. And he went towards the door of the church. And then the way the story was told, he turned around and he fell on his knees and he cried out and he said, "It wasn't for this, Lord. It wasn't for this that we prayed." And people came back to the church for a meeting that wasn't announced. And people who had gone to bed got up again and got dressed and came to a meeting that wasn't announced. And he preached again, and a multitude of people were saved. But who were those six women? Can't find their names in any book. Who was the caretaker? I don't know. If you look, you can find the name of the preacher, but you won't find the name of the others. Don't Google it during the sermon to see if you can find out. Very dangerous these days, saying some things are not recorded. But here it is. This is what's happening. And what we have to sort out is how these people were going to cope with the task. The task is there for us in chapter 1. We've already heard about it. The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Two things. The city is in ruin and the people are in ruin. Nehemiah 2:17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come,' says Nehemiah, 'come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" God had sent Nehemiah. But there are two things that come into play here. And you dare not take either one away. And those two things are simply divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Looking back into Nehemiah 2 and verse 18, Nehemiah says, "The hand of my God, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.'" And that's the balance, isn't there? Nehemiah says, look, this is the work of God. God has poured out his blessing on it. God has sent me from Susa here in order to spearhead this work. And the people say, then let's us get up and let us build it. And those two parallel themes of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are echoed right the way through Scripture, right the way through the New Testament. We can do nothing without God. God, generally speaking, does nothing without his people. He ordains not only the end, but he ordains the means to the end. So when you're thinking of salvation, for instance, in Ephesians 2:8, we read this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And just in case for a second you can think that faith is a work, Paul goes on to say, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." But what about human responsibility? Do we need to go to James or Peter or something to get a bit of a balance here? No, we can stay with Paul. "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Human responsibility. But here's the balance again. "And how are they to preach unless they're sent?" So it's not just somebody coming with a message. It is people sent by God with that message. And that's really what the book of Nehemiah is about. How do you cope with the task? God and man together. And secondly, it's all of God's people together. All of God's people together. We were thinking just very, very briefly this morning about 1 Corinthians 12. Just as the body is one and many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Or verse 27 of chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You could be approached by a stranger, couldn't you, and asked, who are you and what do you do? And in this building of the work, you could have gone around the walls of Jerusalem and you could have stopped anywhere along the wall and you could have posed these two questions. Who are you? And what are you doing? And you'd have got various answers. I'm Hassanah. I'm working on the fish gate. That's my part of the work. That's what I'm doing. Not my business, what other people are doing, that's what I'm doing. Or I'm Hananiah, I'm a perfumer, but I'm working on the broad wall. That's what I'm doing at the moment. Sadly, you could have walked up to one person who isn't named, and he'd have answered you a little bit like this. Can't you see, my good man? I'm a Tekoan noble. What do you mean, what am I doing? I'm a noble. I don't do things. I have other people to do them for me. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, if somebody was to wander around the church tonight. How embarrassing would this be? And say, who are you? And what are you doing? What is your contribution to the building of the dwelling place of God, to the building up of his people? Joel Beakey has a nice little illustration. He talks about somebody wandering around, a visitor to London, wandering around, say, in 1708, and stopping various people on a particular building project and saying, what are you doing? And he gives these answers. The one person says, I'm fitting a stained glass window. Someone else is busy chopping away at a carving, and he says, oh, I'm carving a relief that's going to go right on the top of the building. Someone else is polishing a piece of marble. He says, oh, I'm polishing the marble for the altar. And then he says, imagine that person came up to a small boy with a block of stone, and he's hitting away at it with his chisel and his hammer. And he says, what are you doing? And his answer, according to Beakey, might be, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren to build St. Paul's Cathedral. The little kid's got it right, hasn't he? He's just a small part of what God is actually doing. Each of us has our own roles, has our own functions, has our own part to play in the work of God. Who are the people involved? I feel I now owe Robin a second apology, because purely to save time, I'm going to give you the translations of the 30 people who are mentioned, but I'm not going to repeat their names again, because that would be boring, wouldn't it? But imagine you were working. We live in a completely different world, don't we? Why do we name our children? I suppose Christians can sometimes be the exception to this as a general rule, but you do wonder whether some people named their children when they'd been smoking something they shouldn't have been smoking, because they have some very strange names, don't they? But we tend to just name people. I like the name. It goes with the surname. But in the Old Testament, names always had a meaning. They've got a significance to them. And there are 30 of them here, and all 30 have a meaning. Now, bear in mind, you speak the language that the name is in. So when you talk to somebody and their name means something, you immediately register. You don't have to go to a book of Bible names and look it up to see what it means. When you call somebody, for instance, Eliashib, you are effectively saying, good morning. the one whom God restores, because that's what Eliashib means. When you come and you say to Zakur, good morning, you're saying, good morning, mindful, because that's what his name means. So you would look at the crowd of people that are working with you, because I think this says something really wonderful about the expectation and the hope of the parents of this generation. They knew the promises of God. They were waiting, and there is an anticipation amongst them. So here's the list of meanings of names. Whom God restores, mindful, strong, friend, righteous. Yahweh knows, Yahweh delivers, Yahweh is known, God is strong, God is gracious, Yahweh heals, known by Yahweh. Assemble together, or possibly sin is hated. That hatush has two possible meanings. Yahweh is king, restitution, giving for nothing. Yahweh comforts, pitied, esteemed of the Lord, by the mercy of God, a help, blessed, strong, son of my right hand, much esteemed, helped or kept by Yahweh, building up, he has judged. Redemption is from the Lord. Yahweh is famed. What a set of people to be working alongside. Every single one of those names actually has a message in it. And I think maybe that is a secondary reason. There are 38 workers who are named, and there are 42 different groups of people who are named, because not all the workers are named. Sometimes we're just simply told where they came from. But there are all those different people. And they're so varied. Some of them are working together by family association. They're the sons of, all the sons of a particular individual. Others, as individuals, belong to certain district associations. Some of them are there on the basis of their position. They're the ruler of that particular part of the city. Others are there because they belong to a professional guild and they're working. And some of them worked so zealously and so hard and finished the job, so they then set off on another job. They came back looking for more work. It wasn't a case of, whew, done my bit now, I can go home. These were people who worked. And there are key words in the book of Nehemiah, built, and there are kind of synonyms to it as you go through this list, built, repaired, restored, rebuilt. Next to them. Next to them. This was a cooperative thing. And so you find verse 2, and next to him. And then you get a list, and then verse 4, and next to them. And still in verse 4, and next to them, you get that phrase repeated and repeated and repeated. Because quite honestly, the work is too big for any individual or any group of individuals, for any family, for any kind of guild that's working. The work is simply too big. But when they join together under the leading and the blessing of God, there is nothing that they cannot accomplish. And so they set off to repair the mess. They're repairing the mess. And the first to the task, right at the beginning, the first verse, don't worry, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. That's really encouraging, isn't it? The high priest is the first one to take his priestly robes off and start working. Start working. They have a part to do, and they're going to do it. And it would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for Eliashib and some of the others, if they were not godly, spiritually minded, to adopt that kind of nobles of Tekoa attitude and say, really? Well, isn't that for kind of lesser people than me to do? I don't get my hands dirty. But no, they pitch in. And it's hard work, isn't it? Remember, these are people working, making mortar and so on with their hands. They're people cutting stone with their hands. People whose hands had never done a hard day's work in their lives would have been calloused at the end of this work. They'd have come home with chunks missing. You know what building work is like if you've ever done any. Cuts and bruises are the thing of the day. And the first ones to be working are Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests. And you can't not apply that, can you, to our Lord Jesus Christ? The work is his work. And he, our great high priest, is the one who is actually doing all the building, really. And he's the one who says to us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But it is in association, that's part of Mark 16:18, and it's part of Peter's confession as to who Jesus is. And Jesus saying to him, yeah, those that confess as you're confessing, that's the foundation of the rebuilding of the people of God. And so Paul can address his fellow Christians in 1 Corinthians again and say to them, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Can you think of a higher privilege than being God's fellow worker? Seriously, can you? What is it? The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And here is God saying, come build with me. Let's build the kingdom of God together. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's a Hebrew expression. Let me just take that off for a second. There's a Hebrew expression that's used in verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their, and your translation may have something, I think NIV says, their supervisors. The more literal translation is their Lord. And it's impossible to tell from the text whether that refers to God or whether it refers to someone who was in authority even over them. They were the nobles, but there was somebody, even nobles have nobles above them. But either way, the Hebrew expression is that they would not put their neck to it. In other words, they were stubborn. They were lazy. They were full of pride. They just would not bow to the work of God. The word Lord has certain connotations to it. There was a very popular move among so-called evangelical churches in America at one time. They peddled a false kind of gospel, which basically said you can have a twofold link with God. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's fine. That's your ticket to heaven. You tuck that in your back pocket and you don't fellowship with the people of God. You don't read your Bible. You don't pray. You don't serve. There's no change in your life. You carry on doing whatever you were doing before. And then there may come a moment when you decide, well, okay, this is great so far and it's going to be great in heaven, but I think I'll make Jesus my Lord and I'll start obeying him. Mercifully, it never caught on in this country. But that is a nonsense. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot have him as your Savior without having him as your Lord. It's what I would describe as an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? If you haven't got a lot of time for a hobby, here's one for you. Collect oxymorons. You can then do what I'm going to do now and read them out and find that at the end you've no friends left at all because you've managed to upset everybody in one way or another. Some of them are just, well, they're just daft. Here's an American one, jumbo shrimp. The word shrimp means tiny. The word jumbo means huge. How can you have a jumbo shrimp? But they sell them all over America. baggy tights. You can't. Anyway. Here's where the first place I lose friends. Government worker. Larger half. Light heavyweight. Microsoft Works. A numb feeling. An open secret. Perfectly normal. A quiet woman. A short sermon. And I heard a lovely one that I added to my list yesterday. Thrilling cricket. And see, you always poke somebody. You may not think some of those qualify as oxymorons, but there is an oxymoron in Scripture. It's there in that passage we were just talking about, and it's when Peter comes up to Jesus and says, "No, Lord, this shall not happen to you." No, Lord, is an oxymoron. It is two things put together that cannot be put together. He is either your Lord or you say no to him. You can't have both. And those Tekoan nobles, by refusing to serve, by refusing to obey their Lord, whether that was God or those over them, he's not their Lord. And if we are not obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not our Lord, is he really? Not at that moment. That is a place where we need to be repenting and putting things right. So Paul talks about obeying leaders and submitting to them. It talks about seeking to make their work joyful and so on. If a church appoints leaders, it should try and follow them. Unless they're no longer fit to be leaders, in which case they don't follow them. But here we're talking about Christ. And Christ is our Lord and he is our leader. And so what he tells us we should be doing in the pages of Scripture, we should be doing it. Because otherwise we're making a nonsense of calling him our Savior and our Lord. We're buying in, albeit unwillingly, to that American heresy that we spoke about a moment ago. So how does it work? Whoops, there should have been one more on there, it's gone. It works with all hands on deck. There are some wonderful little parts that you just find along here. There are the perfumers and the goldsmiths. Can you imagine a perfumer? You know, their job is so delicate, isn't it? You know, they're mingling, you know. They're not used to smelling brick dust. But that's what they're working on now. There are the goldsmiths who fashion beautiful, fine jewelry. And that they risk all of that finger sensitivity to hump great lumps of stone around. There's all sorts of people who are working here and they're doing all sorts of things because what they're doing is to build the house of God, to build the temple of God, to build the city of God, and to build the people of God. A named and nameless multitude of people who, because they know this is the work of God, put their backs to it and seek to serve the God that they love. So as we go through the book of Nehemiah, I think we are absolutely at liberty to use it and to apply it to ourselves, to apply it to the work of building the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel, building one another up in our most holy faith. And the big lessons to learn from it, I think, are simply these. It is not just the people whose names may go down in some minor history of Wem Baptist Church. It is everybody whose names God records. Everyone who God takes note of because they're put in their backs to the work. And the worst people of all are those who are singled out, who are too proud, too lazy, or whatever, to be part of the work of the kingdom of God. No matter what our skills, no matter what our abilities, there is work for us to do in the kingdom of God. There is work for us to do in the church that we have chosen to be a part of. And all of us need to be about that work, or we won't get the task done. Imagine how much longer it would have taken if 10% of these people had not entered in. It isn't just 10% longer, because the others would have become more weary, that they would have become more exhausted in their laboring. But what if 40% of them hadn't turned up for work? What if 50% of them hadn't? Or what if, appallingly, as apparently is about the average statistic for an evangelical church, what if 20% of them were the only ones doing the work and 80% of them were standing by watching it? I suspect the city would hardly have been rebuilt in time for the Romans to have knocked it down. But the kingdom of God can't wait. The fields are white unto harvest. And as we pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, we need ourselves to be saying, where in the field do you want me working, Lord? Which is my portion? Which is my part? What is the work that you have given me to do? Pray God will bless his work to us and his word to us and challenge us with the work that he has for us and encourage us, just as Nehemiah encouraged the people by telling them the good hand of his God was upon him. The good hand of our God, I think, is upon us. Let's rise up and let's build for his glory and for his honor.